Thank you so much for inviting me here. Thank you to Brother Clint and Brother Kyle. It's always a privilege for me to preach the Word of God because I am an unlikely preacher. As I told the Sunday school class this morning, I have a background similar to Kyle Hebert, but not quite as bad as he was. But I was arrested 6 times in 3 parishes. Felony theft, possession of cocaine with intent to distribute, and many other charges, 2 DWIs. What you call not your grandma's pastor. But in 1997, the Holy Spirit drew me and put me under the preaching of the gospel. He changed my life when He granted me the gifts of repentance and faith, and I haven't gotten over it yet. I've been serving in the ministry for 24 years. I've been the pastor of Providence Baptist Church for the last 15 in Central, across the great divide of the Amite River. And if the Lord wills for us to live, me and my wife Christy will be married in March 30 years. So God has been so good to us. And again, it is my privilege to be here with you this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. And verse number 25. I love the Gospel of John. I'm a bivocational preacher. I work 4-10s at Baton Rouge Industries in an oil company. And I'm working my way through the book of Ephesians verse by verse. I'm an expository preacher. But on those weeks when things get to be too much, I pull out a Gospel of John that I already have in my computer. And if there was one book that I could preach through and I was asked, just got one book to pick, and you just got to preach it over and over until you die, it would be the Gospel of John, because it's the Christ-centered Gospel of Gospels. And so, as we come here to this Gospel, isn't it interesting that the story of the Gospel of John actually starts out in eternity past? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and then it goes through the whole life and ministry of Jesus on earth. So it not only covers Jesus' whole life, it covers a little bit of eternity for us as well at the beginning. And yet, there are large portions of the Gospel of John that focus on one day or one week. And that's what we come to here in most of chapter 7 is one day in the life of Jesus. Right now, as we come to this section, it is the fall in Jerusalem. It is October. It is the festival of booths. And at this point in the line of Jesus' ministry, we are actually 6 months away from the spring and the Passover where Jesus will be crucified. And so as we come to this seventh chapter, we're really coming to the last leg of Jesus' journey on the earth. Now, the Festival of Booths, one of 3 great festivals that Jewish men in this time period were absolutely required to attend. That was the time that the Jews remembered the protection of God in the wilderness when they were living in tents out in the wilderness. And so at this time in Jerusalem, it was really neat. They would set up tents all throughout the city of Jerusalem. They would have them on the rooftops. They would have them out in the street. And it was a great time of celebration. And just like the other feast in the city of Jerusalem, it would be packed to overflowing with literally hundreds of thousands of people. So just picture in your mind, as you've seen movies of old Jerusalem, Jerusalem just bustling with people everywhere. There would be people from Galilee, Perea, all the parts of Judea, all the little small towns and villages would be coming together for this festival. There would even be Jews from other parts of the world that would take long journeys to get to this feast and celebrate. And the absolute center of gravity in Jerusalem, and especially at the feast time, was the Herodian temple, the great Jewish temple made of cedar and gold. And then think about, you've probably heard about before, the outer courtyard of the temple. That is where the most people would be packed in. They'd literally be shoulder to shoulder engaging in all the events of the celebration. If you go back to the beginning of chapter 7, You can read there where Jesus' brothers came to him and said, hey, it's time for the festival of booths. Would you come down with us and we'll all go? And what they would normally do is, like most families, they would come in a family kind of caravan down to the festival. And Jesus wisely said, no, y'all go down. I'm going to stay here. Because what he was aware of was that this point in his life and his ministry, the Jewish religious leaders were really wanting to kill him. And they made that very clear in the previous chapters in the Gospel of John. And so he wisely waited until everybody had settled in. And they look around. They even talk about it in the beginning of 7. Where is Jesus? Where is he at? We don't see him. Well, by the time you get to Wednesday, they've kind of settled into thinking, well, he's not coming. And that's exactly when Jesus comes. He comes right at that moment. And as he does, the first thing that he does is he goes straight into the temple and he begins to teach. And that's what we find him continuing to do in our text. Our text for today is going to be verses 25 to 36 of this 7th chapter. And it's really interesting to consider the fact that there is this trend of rejection that just continues to escalate in the ministry of Jesus. And really, it's a progressive rejection that goes all throughout the 3 years of his ministry. And John made it clear back in the first chapter, you know this verse. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And as we've been noting, by the time we get to the last week of Jesus' life, many more people than just the Jewish leaders are going to be crying out for his execution as a criminal, the most horrible death that was ever invented by man. So let's start by reading our text in verses 25 to 36. John 7. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore, Jesus said, for a little while longer, I am with you. Then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. The Jews then said to one another, who does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he said, you will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? So notice what sticks out to them is what Jesus said in verse 34. Look at 34 again. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come. Because they repeat that in verse 36. Look at verse 36. What is this statement? He said, you will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come. Of all of the conversation that they had with Jesus, that's the part that really sticks out. Because that's the part that they repeat. So what does it mean? He's saying to them, there will come a time in your life when you will seek me and I won't be there. Now, this is not a new idea in Scripture. You know Genesis 6. God said, my spirit will not always strive with man. That's why Isaiah says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. There are many, many warnings in the Bible about waiting too late. Think about it. Hell itself is truth discovered too late. It's impossible to go too far, to go overboard, or go too over the top when considering the sheer terror factor of hell. It's the most frightening reality there is. It's overwhelming even to think about it, isn't it? That's why the majority of modern day preaching in the church stays away from it. And it's not preached about in so many of our churches today. And I get that. I don't like to preach about it either. But we have to. It's one of only two destinations that exist for every human being after death, and it lasts forever. And as I'm sure you know, Jesus preached more about hell than he did about heaven in the Gospels. I cannot wrap the totality of my mind around hell. But I can understand something of what it is from the Bible. Part of what hell is suffering for sin, but that's not all. Hell is also eternal resentment on the part of the sinner. It's also unrelieved bitterness under the eternal wrath of God. It's also eternal regret forever, without remedy. It's also everlasting remorse with no hope. Now consider what Jesus said. You will seek me, but you will not find me. Hell is not where Christ is forgotten. Hell is where Christ is unavailable. Jesus also says in verse 34, where I am, you cannot come. That means, what he's saying to them, you are shut out of heaven. And when you're shut out of heaven after you die, you are shut out of heaven forever. It's so sad that the most common conception, especially in our nation of America, is that God is good, and everybody who is good is going to heaven. Even though the Bible is very clear that there are none righteous, no, not one. But the prevailing notion, the majority of people in America are thinking, well, just through going through life on earth, you get your diploma, and everybody good graduates to heaven when they die. I've never been to a funeral. To believer, unbeliever, doesn't matter who they were, how they lived, or what, where anybody ever said anything other than, well, they're in a better place now. Have you? I haven't. Most people reason in their thinking, well, I'm not perfect, but I'm basically a good person. And I think my good probably outweighs my bad. So that means I'm going to go to heaven. They even make jokes. Oh, Papa's up there doing his best fishing now, right? Or golfing or whatever the thing was that he did in life. He can do it to the fullest when he gets to heaven in the afterlife. You'll also hear this. Well, man, I tell you what, if anybody's going to heaven, I mean, it has to be Mama Myrtle. Think about one, who she's married to. Think about how she just has never raised her voice. She's so kind. She's so selfless. Whether or not Mama Myrtle ever opened a Bible even, based on how good she was, according to man's standard as a human, on man's standard, hey, she's going to heaven. Or, look how much this person suffered. They suffered all their life with this disease. Every day for them was so hard. Surely, based on the fact that they had to suffer so much in this life, God is going to reward them with heaven. Or how about this one? Oh, heaven gained another angel. No, heaven never gains another angel ever, because angels are different types of creatures from human beings. Human beings do not turn into angels when they go to heaven. Angels are there, but they're not human beings. Our souls go to heaven, and we remain human beings with souls and one day glorified bodies, and there are angels. So there's nobody getting to be an angel ever in heaven. It's not in the Bible. And so many people think like that. And that's why it's so hard to imagine a more clear and devastating statement than what Jesus is saying right here in our text. You will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Fox News alert. Heaven is not for everybody. Bodie Bauckham, Brother Clint quoted in Sunday school. I'll quote him now. I didn't write this mail. I'm just a mailman. As John MacArthur says, I'm like a waiter. I didn't cook the meal. I'm just responsible for getting it to you without messing it up or dropping it. This is a warning passage right here. And I just want you to mark in your mind that the statement here, now picture Jesus in this crowded courtyard in the temple. It's made to two different groups that are standing around him at this moment. It's made to the people in general, but it's also made to the Jewish leaders, the absolute leaders of the Jewish religion in the city of Jerusalem, and those people are different characteristically. The people face Jesus with one perspective, the people in general, but the leaders are looking at Jesus and listening to Jesus from a whole other vantage point. But notice they are both given the same sentence. The common people and the rulers. And guess what? It doesn't matter. Because there is no class separating the condemned. There is no hierarchy of condemned people. Eternal judgment will fall on people who are confused about Jesus just as it will on the people who outright hate Jesus. Now, there's different degrees of suffering in hell. I don't have time to go into all of that. You probably already know that, different subject. But the point here is, whether you are an outright rejecter of Jesus or a person who is just undecided about Jesus even, the same warning is given. So here, what we're going to do is we're going to break this passage down into 3 points. Good old Baptist 3-point sermon. The people's confusion, number one. The ruler's rejection, number two. And lastly, the Savior's exclusion. People's confusion, ruler's rejection, Savior's exclusion. Now, there's no mistaking the attitude of the people here. They are confused. And verse 25 introduces us to their confusion. And it's very important that you note in verse 25, look what it says there with me. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Notice, some of the people. Now, if you look back, compare that with a few verses earlier in verse 19. Look at verse 19. It says, Jesus says this, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? Verse 20, the crowd answered, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? So, think about it. How can they say, who seeks to kill you in verse 20? And then in verse 25 say, this is not the man whom they are seeking. Is this not the man they are seeking to kill? And the answer is this. The people of Jerusalem, who are well acquainted with their religious leaders, the inhabitants, the people, the citizens of Jerusalem. They live there every day. Everybody in Jerusalem knew the attitude of the religious leaders toward Jesus very well. They all knew that the religious leaders wanted to kill Jesus. But the people from out of town that I told you about in the beginning of the sermon, all those areas from way outside of town, they didn't have this knowledge. They weren't in Jerusalem every single day. And so that is why John is very careful. Look there again in verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? So it's the hometown folk of Jerusalem that are confused here. Because here's Jesus. and he's right in the middle of the temple courtyard, and he's teaching. They know the leaders want him dead, but they're letting him teach. And nobody's stopping him. They know how the leaders feel, and they are confused as to why don't they stop Jesus' teaching? Why don't they just go in there and seize him and execute him right now if that's what they want? I mean, it's really, humanly speaking, it's their space. They ran it. They ran the temple. They're in charge. Verse 26, look, starts out with them saying, look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. And we know what he was teaching, right? What he taught everywhere he went. All about the kingdom, salvation, sin, judgment, righteousness, forgiveness, mercy, grace. Identifying who he is, the Son of God, come down from heaven, as you can see earlier in John. And the Jewish leaders are letting him go on with it. You know, they consider his claims of deity absolute blasphemy. We just read they were saying he was a demon. Why don't they stop him? Well, look next in verse 26. The thought comes to them. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? Now, the construction of the Greek is what you have to really do, because the way this is worded in the English can kind of throw you off. Here's what, literally from the Greek, what they're asking. They haven't decided that he's the Messiah, have they? That's a better rendering. Think about the signs that they had all witnessed. They were so incredible. Jesus did jaw-dropping miracles that every person who saw them knew there's no way this could be faked. There's no way that man who we've known was blind all of his life can now see. There's no way that that man at that pool who we saw every day laying on that mat, paralyzed, got up and walked. There's no way it's fake. And never, ever, anywhere in the Gospels did the Jewish leaders ever say, we don't believe the miracles. They knew them to be true. And with Jesus being allowed to teach, they start to think, the people, especially the residents, have the rulers decided that this is actually the Messiah? That's why they're letting him teach? But that thought goes away pretty fast, because look next in verse 27. However, we know where this man is from. In other words, wait a minute. We know this can't be the Messiah. We know his history. He's the son of the carpenter Joseph and his wife Mary. And of all places, they come from Nazareth. It's kind of like they come from Pumpkin Center. My apologies to those of you who live in Pumpkin Center, maybe. But no Messiah comes from a backwoods place like that. This can't be the Messiah. We know it. We know his family. We know his hometown. Now, let me tell you what that was. This was one of their safe zones in rejecting Jesus. Because no matter what he offered in salvation, in order to receive the offer, you had to accept the indictment about yourself that he was making to you when he was preaching, and they hated the indictment. For example, in his own hometown, he goes back to Nazareth. He told them, they're going to have to recognize that they are poor prisoners, blind and oppressed, and they were all headed for judgment. And if they didn't do that, they'd never be saved. And what happened when he walked out of that synagogue? They wanted to kill him. They wanted to throw him off a cliff. When he taught that day in Nazareth, which you can read about in Matthew 13, they said, where did he get this wisdom and miraculous powers? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? They had the same default response in Nazareth. And as they took offense at Jesus, do you remember that line? He said, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country. And I can say down through church history, many preachers can say that about their own families as well. They loved to fall back on this fact that he can't be the Messiah because we know where he came from. Now, we saw the same thing back in John chapter 6. If you look back there, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? If you look down in verse 41 of this 7th chapter, just kind of skip down to verse 41. Look what it says. Still others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Verse 42. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was, in verse 43? So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. So this is their confusion. Some thought it had to be that he had to come from Bethlehem. And guess what? They were exactly right, because that was the prophecy from Micah 5:2. And you know what they could have done? They could have gone and checked the records at the temple. They were still in place at that time. They could have checked his genealogy to see that he was actually in the Davidic line on both his mother and his father's side. They could have checked all of that. But they didn't. All they were looking for was justification for their rejection of Jesus. You know why? Because he didn't fit their messianic power. He didn't come in with a sword and wipe out the Romans and restore Israel to her former glory. And then we get a very interesting statement. Look next at the back of verse 27. They say first, however, we know where this man is from. And then they say this, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. Well, wait a minute. What about Bethlehem? What about Micah 5:2? Well, you got to do a little digging into history here to understand. Back at that time in the first century, there was a popular notion that had developed in Judaism that the Messiah was going to have some kind of really grand entrance. And that took hold. What they did is they misinterpreted some passages from Micah and Isaiah that say he would suddenly come to his temple and who shall declare his generation. In other words, they interpret that to mean who would know anything about his family. So those misinterpretations resulted in this notion that Messiah would have almost some kind of supernatural entrance into the temple and they wouldn't know anything about his family. And so again, from verse 27, with Jesus, this can't be him. We know him. We know his people. We know where he came from. Now, again, the Jewish leaders could have helped him. They knew Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem. The chief priests and the scribes said as much back in Matthew 2 to Herod. The records show that Jesus had come from Bethlehem, and the temple records again showed that Jesus had Davidic bloodline on both sides of his family, father and mother. They knew perfectly. The leaders knew perfectly that Jesus fit all the messianic credentials, but they conveniently did not want to help the people with their confusion and their dilemma because they hated Jesus' guts. He upset everything of their religious system, and they thought he was a blasphemer. So they're in this confusion. The leaders aren't about to set the record straight. Messiah comes from Bethlehem. They're never going to say, hey, we checked the birth records, by the way, and he fits the bill perfectly. Instead, they're going to leave the people in confusion, just as many false teachers here in America in the church do today. They leave the people in biblical confusion. And so again, the people reason. If he's not the Messiah, then why isn't he being arrested right now? And at this point in verse 28, I'm sorry, at this point it's going to get real dramatic. Look at verse 28. Then Jesus cried out in the temple. Stop there. You got to understand. That word for the phrase cried out in the Greek is literally Jesus is now yelling at the very top of his voice. That's what the phrase means. Four times Jesus did this in the New Testament. It's a very emphatic, strong word for yelling, and there's only one word that is stronger. And Jesus only used it one time. A stronger crying out on the cross as he gave up his life, when he cried out on the cross. Incredibly, he had enough strength while he cried out on the cross, even louder than he did in the temple this day. Because as he said himself, no man takes my life from me. I give it up myself. Right? It's Jesus. Now look at verse 28 again. Imagine this packed temple courtyard. Imagine Jesus standing in the middle, religious leaders all around, people all around, and he is yelling at the top of his voice so that everybody in that courtyard can hear him. Look next, it says, teaching and saying, you both know me and know where I'm from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know, at the top of his voice. And what Jesus is really getting at here is, yeah, you know me. You know where I'm from. That's what you think. You don't really know me. You don't really know who I am. The very idea that in your confusion and unbelief that you really know me is ridiculous. You don't know where I came from. And you don't know who sent me. Later at the end of John chapter 8 verse 19, he says to them, "You know neither me nor my Father." You don't know me. You don't know anything about me, as a matter of fact. Yeah, you know that my family and I come from Nazareth down here. You know I'm from Galilee. You know my public deeds. You may have heard my words in my preaching, but you have really no idea who I am. And you have no idea who sent me. You have no knowledge of the one that you claim every day that you know. Remember later in John 8, Brother Clint quoted it this morning. He said, "Why do you not understand what I'm saying?" It's because you can't hear my word. You can't understand that you are of your father, the devil. He said that to the religious leaders. Look, knowing some details about Jesus, knowing some external things about Jesus is really nothing about really knowing him. You know some of his history. To know his stories. To have this kind of CNN Finding Jesus documentary that comes on every Christmas and every Easter. Knowledge about him. Means you still need to be looking for him. Just like CNN, they still hadn't found him. Okay, if you ever watch one of those specials. Because you don't know him. You don't know him in the way that counts forever. So Jesus is saying here in verse 28, you don't know anything about God. That's what he's saying. What an indictment upon the people of Israel. A people who were destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Just like here in America. The vast majority of Americans could tell you stories about Jesus right now, and they would be right about those stories. They would tell them to you right. Bibles saturate this nation everywhere. Churches everywhere, in every city and every town in this large nation of over 300 million people. But it is not an exaggeration to say that the vast majority of Americans don't know Jesus in the way that he's meaning right here. You don't know me, Jesus said. And you don't know the one who sent me. And then look at verse 29. He says, I know him because I am from him. And he sent me. And as you know, the Jewish people prided themselves on being the only people of God. They knew God. The temple, the sacrifices. And here is Jesus in their very temple saying, you don't know God. Now, I just want you to imagine from a human perspective, down here, what I call responsibility land. Sovereignty land is God. We're in responsibility land. Do you realize how bold this was of Jesus in his humanity to say this in front of these Jewish religious leaders? You don't know God. He made it clear to them back in chapter 5, if you don't honor me, you don't honor the Father. That's what I call at Providence, a deity alert. Don't skip over that. You don't honor God, you don't honor me. You don't honor me, you don't honor God. I'm God. That's what he's saying. And these people are confused about who Jesus is. Just like the majority of people in our nation. They say they know Jesus, but they don't. And they don't know God who sent him. And that, folks, is a frightening position to be in. When they will seek to know him, and he will not be available to them. And they will be shut out of heaven forever. Let me tell you something, church. Confusion is not the place to be when it comes about to knowing who Jesus is. And that's where these people are in this text. So we go from the people's confusion, point number one. Number two, to the ruler's rejection. Now, as you know, they see nothing but blasphemy in Jesus. And they now know that the people are expecting them to act, some of them at least, the residents, and not let him keep on saying all this. And remember, there are many in the crowd. We said it earlier, you have a demon. And they want the leaders to act. And they need to act before Jesus starts having a positive effect on this crowd. So verse 30. So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid a hand on him. They tried to do it back in chapter 5. They wanted to do it at the start of this chapter. There's a bunch of people in this crowd who want the leaders to do something, but no man lays a hand on him. Nobody touches him. Now, why would that be the case? Well, if you just for a moment try to look at it from the human perspective and think about it. There's never been a person like Jesus, anywhere close, of course. And so they may have been thinking in their mind, well, I mean, we have watched him have supernatural power over demons. So we probably have a rough time with him. They've seen him have supernatural power over disease and deformity. So there had to be a measure of fear. And also because of the way he operated when he spoke words. I mean, think about it. Wherever Jesus went, when he showed up, there had to be a certain amount of respect just immediately because, after all, this was God in human flesh. There was just an immediate aura about him. And those may give us some human explanations, but the divine explanation is the only one that the Bible gives us. The reason no man lays hands on him to arrest him is next in verse 30. Look at verse 30. Because his hour had not yet come. Big picture. They were restrained by the sovereign, invisible hand of God. No matter how much they wanted to do it, they couldn't act because they were under divine control. Now, he worked through their willing choices. Absolutely, that's how God does everything. But make no mistake, from the sovereign perspective, he was controlling everything, just like he does with everything else in the universe. Redemptive history is planned by God and executed by God in time. And it all happens according to his purpose and on his divine timetable. Think about it. Just in John, we've read multiple times, they were determined to kill him. He's in the temple. And people are being persuaded by him at that very moment. And yet, the invisible restraint from above had them powerless to do anything. They couldn't move. Not a hair of his head could be touched because God was not ready yet for it to happen. It needed to happen at Passover. And you know why, for all the symbolism of the Old Testament. So they're paralyzed. And next, the stakes start to get a little higher. Look at verse 31. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has. Will he? So it looks like many in the crowd are starting to lean in a certain direction. In the midst of their confusion, they start to think, well, maybe he is the Messiah. I mean, has anybody ever done more miracles than what we have seen this man do? And think about it, in reality, they never knew anybody that did any miracles ever in their life. So, they are believing, but what kind of belief is it? Well, if you study the Gospel of John, you know it's probably a mixed bag. There were people that believed in him just for the miracles, like when he fed the 5,000, they just showed up the next day for breakfast. Free health care and free food for the rest of your life. Let's follow this guy around. You know, there were people who followed for a time, but when his words got really hard, like in John 6, they rolled out. They couldn't handle what he said. And then there were some probably in the crowd that genuinely believed. But the leaders can only see belief on the outside from people, and they get very concerned because many in the crowd are starting to buy into the fact that this might actually be the Messiah. So verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him. In our language, Jesus is trending in the crowd. And for these Pharisees, they are realizing, man, this can get out of control real quick if this belief continues to go. So look next in verse 32. And the chief priest and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. So the temple police are dispatched by the leaders. Go arrest him. Later in chapter 7, the temple police come back to the leaders. And of course, Jesus isn't with him. And they're like, what's the deal? Why didn't you arrest him and bring him back? You remember what they said? No man has ever spoke the way this man did. Whatever he told them, there was no way they could arrest him. And then verse 33, Jesus speaks in this situation. Now, we don't know for sure. This could have been to everybody there. This might have been to the leaders only. This might have been to the police. We don't know for sure. It seems like to me this is the people in general and the rulers based on what is said in verse 35 about the Jews responding. But let's just focus here in verse 33 next. Therefore, Jesus said, for a little while longer, I am with you. Then I go to him who sent me. Now, isn't there a certain sadness in that statement coming from Jesus? I mean, considering who Jesus really is, the creator of the universe, and he's saying to them, it's not going to be long, and I'm not coming back. I came here on a divine mission from heaven to die for sinners, and soon I'm going to be out of here. I'm going to be out of your lives. And soon, you don't have to worry. You're not going to have to deal with me at all. So this takes us from the people's confusion to the leader's rejection to our last point, the Savior's exclusion. He says, I'm not going to be here long. That's just a loneliness in that statement, a sorrow. And you know what the reality is? There's only 6 months left that the world will have God incarnate in it at this point in his ministry. God, think about it, in human flesh. What did man do to God when God came in human flesh? We murdered him. Son of God, walking in the world, loving a world that hates him, loving a nation that hates him, his own very people. He's just months away from returning to the one who sent him, he says. And what is truly sad, verse 34 again, where he says, you will seek me and will not find. Where I am, you cannot come. 40 years later, 70 AD, the Romans came in and sacked Jerusalem in an unbelievable massacre. Literally hundreds of thousands of Jews were slaughtered. The Jewish historian Josephus, you can read all about what his account, maybe even a million were killed and slaughtered in that massacre. You know what this makes me wonder? It makes me wonder if the very people who were standing in that courtyard that day, who heard Jesus say every one of these words, and were still alive when the Romans came in, and they thought about seeking him, he was full of power, and they were no longer able to find him. Because he's telling them here, I'm fixing to go. The miracle worker was gone at that point, just like he said. And then, as I said, this is certainly true after death. Part of what hell is seeking what you will never find forever. Again, lastly, verse 34, where I am, you cannot come. What he means is I'm going to the Father. I came down from heaven. I'm going back to heaven, and you will never go to heaven. Heaven is not for everybody. It's only for those who come to Christ on his terms of Bible repentance and saving faith in his gospel. And then what happens? Verse 35, the Jews just mock him. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? I mean, this is a joke. I mean, he's not going to leave the land and go out and talk to the dispersed Jews who are out there in the Gentile world. Maybe even talk to a Gentile? I mean, the thought of talking to a Gentile made their head spin. So what do? They mock. They scorn the Son of God. And it's all based on ignorance and a willful rejection. And I want to ask you, can you imagine being one of these men who publicly, as a religious leader, treated God incarnate this way when he was here on this earth, and then waking up in hell and having to live with how they treated him forever in hell? I'm going to tell you what, they're still thinking about it right now. Right now. And it seems what he said in verse 33 must have gotten to them, because they say next in verse 36, what is this statement that he said, you will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come? Well, they haven't mentioned it twice now. So it's heavy on their mind. That statement applies to both the confused and the rejection, because at the end of the day, as I said, there is no difference. Whether you rejected Christ out of confusion or out of hatred, the end game is the same. This, folks, is a warning. Not only for the people of this day, but for the rest of the world. For all of human history, guess what God did? He wrote it down in a book for everybody to read. Don't you know, for most Americans, especially, who die rejecting Jesus in the most gospel-saturated country in the history of this world, don't you know, for all of them, Jesus is on their mind from the first moment they get into hell and for the rest of eternity? Because there's no Americans that don't know about Jesus. That's a mind-boggling thought. That's why this same book right here says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the opportunity to come to this wonderful congregation of your saints to preach your word. Father, I pray that the words of Jesus would weigh heavy upon us. That the heaviness is not just for believers to just grapple with the immensity of what Jesus is saying, but it also should motivate believers, all of us starting with me, to share the gospel with those who are rejecting Jesus right now in our families, in our workplaces, wherever we live, our Monday to Saturday lives. Lord, may it motivate us to be the lights in the darkness that Jesus has called us to be. And I thank you, Lord, again, for your day. We pray that everything we have done here today, we have done in such a way as to bring you maximum glory. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Amen. Now, Brother Clint told me to close out the service however I see fit. Let me tell you what happens at Providence, and I've always done this for many years. At Providence, we don't have an invitation where people walk down while the music is playing. And look, I'm sure that many people have been saved. I know they have. Many people have been saved by walking down an aisle. But also, many people have been falsely converted because they think that doing the act of walking down the aisle is what saves them. And then they go on to live wild lives, and then they wonder what happened. I don't want to confuse anybody. Whenever I preach the gospel to people, I never pray a sinner's prayer with anyone, because the sinner's prayer is not found anywhere in the scripture. Many people, don't get me wrong, have been saved by the sinner's prayer, and praise God for it, but that's not found in scripture. You know what I do? I say, you've heard the word. You have heard the gospel. Bible repentance and saving faith are gifts. If you are convicted by anything that I said, go home and beg God to grant you the gifts of repentance and faith. And you do not let him go in that prayer until he gives you the peace that he has. And when he does, if you sincerely pray that way, I promise you, you'll have the peace. If you're here today, I want you to call me if you go through that experience and say, I found him. He found me, is what really happened.